Morning. Welcome to Bible class. Glad to see everybody here this morning. And got a bunch of people gone. I guess they're taking the break early. That takes me to the announcements today. Before we get ourselves started this morning, just a couple of announcements. I got a note that Eddie, you know, most of you know Eddie
Andrews,
would like prayer for his mother who was recently diagnosed with cancer. So I wanted to pass that on. Also, this is the last Bible class that we're going to have before our summer break. And so I want you to be real aware of the fact that, in fact, Andrew, you need to get this up on the internet if you can, that we're going to be closed for summer break after today's Bible class. And we'll be down two Wednesdays and a Sunday. So no Bible class next Sunday, for those of you who are Sunday goers. We're going to be closed from June 29th, which is Tim and Chris's birthday. They have a birthday. When you marry somebody whose birthday is the exact same day as yours, you can never pull that thing, "Oh, I forgot." How do you forget your own birthday? Well, you could. June 29th through July 9th will be the summer break. So we'll be gone on the 4th of July. Bible class will resume on Sunday, same time as now, Sunday, July the 10th. So we'll be closed on Wednesday, June 29th, Sunday, July the 3rd, and Wednesday, July the 6th. So basically, next time we gather together will be 2 weeks from today. All right. Does anybody else have any other announcements?
Aren't you forgetting something, Grandpa?
Oh. Yeah, I guess I am. There it is.
It looks like a kitten.
I don't know. It looks like a peanut or a UFO or something in there. Yeah, I've known this for a little while, but couldn't tell anybody until today. Luke wanted me to wait until we made the big reveal on Sunday, and so it's a little bit weird thinking that you're going to be a grandfather, and it's even weirder thinking that your son's going to be a father. So, yeah, don't know what it is yet, but there it is, little baby newborn. I know whatever it is, it comes out as is going to be, I know it's going to pick up Kristen's accent. It's going to be Southern all the way. So, well, we're really glad of that. And Cindy was very glad. And I'm very relieved because she said, if we don't get a grandchild before long, we're going to get another dog. And I said, well, I guess we're not going to get a dog then. So now she's getting ready for the baby. So congratulations, Luke and Kristen. And we can't wait to add another baby to the nursery back there. Anybody else having? Oh, yeah. We have a book up here. If you were the person, Cecil can't remember whose book this is. So if you had a book that was repaired that you gave Cecil to repair for his book repair guy, it's done. I don't know what it is or who it is. I don't know whose it is, But neither does he, so if it's not anybody here, maybe it was somebody at your gun club or something. I don't know. But there it is. I'm positive it's not mine. Huh?
What is it? Imitation of Christ.
It's called The Imitation of Christ. Don't look at me that way. It's not my book. I know my books about as well as I know my children, so and that's not mine.
It's not Sheila's.
Okay. Well, any other announcements or anything? Glad to see Julie with us today, and Brad flying still.
They've moved to Raleigh.
They have. Oh. Yeah,
this week.
Great.
Yay.
They've moved here. Brad and Julie.
Oh, not
yeah.
Brad.
Oh, not Brad.
Brad is from Bulgaria.
Bulgaria. Oh, okay. All right. Anything else then? I don't know of anything. We need to get ourselves started. So, all right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Romans 13. And once again, we're dealing with our very familiar passage, and I thought I was going to be able to get it all done before the break, but it's not going to happen. But we're just a few Bible classes to finishing this chapter out. And this third major component to our sonship education of our instruction of godly judgment. And the first half of that started up in verse 8, ran down through verse 10. And the second component is verse 11 through the end of the chapter. And you know it by heart by now, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Before we get ourselves started this morning, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we come together this morning, grateful for the opportunity that we have to open your word and to be edified by it. We thank you for the hope, the consolation, and the guidance that your word gives us, and the joy and peace of the Lord. I just pray that the matters that are this morning have been taken out of here, pondered upon,
All right. Before we get ourselves moving along, I was actually hoping that we would have more of our local body here today, but that usually is the problem. But I think we may have a little bit of a snag, and I want to make sure that we don't. Before we do move on, there's one last thing that I want to say about these particular works of darkness that are listed here, these six, that the Apostle Paul lists here for us before we move on to verse 14 in the godly labor aspect. And one of the things that we have done, and I'm starting this morning with this chart where we had a lot of the list of the works of darkness that we went over, and we've talked an awful lot about how these things all line up and match up with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And last Sunday, we went over these two categories here, and we went over this one on Wednesday. But after going over that on Wednesday, I felt like that there might be a little bit of a snag, like I said, and I want to be able to try to smooth it out and see if I can't get some kind of a feedback from you to be able to see if everything is smoothed out and understood. But let's take this list off, and especially before I do that, just look, cast your eye over here to the pride of life, and remember that when we went over the pride of life and its great prideful thinking, we talked about what many of these works of darkness were, and we went back and looked at them in Israel's program. And Israel was indicted, for instance, in the second chapter of Isaiah, came a lot of these expressions that we have on the board: presumptuous, self-willed, arrogance, the lofty looks of man, the loftiness, the haughtiness, the lifted up concept, and all of those kinds of things. Israel had become so affected by the course of this world through the Gentiles and through the Canaanites and through their constant involvement and being influenced by the false religions of the world and the Canaanites and all of those elements that comprise the Gentile nations that had so affected them, that they were actually producing the very same things that the Gentiles were. And that's one of the things that God has always tried to teach the nation of Israel. What he tried to teach them all the way back at Mount Sinai, and really before Mount Sinai, when they brought them out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and he saved them and provided for them and all those kinds of things, even back as far as the 10 plagues that he plagued the nation of Egypt with, which got the Pharaoh to release them, he was constantly trying to teach them that they have this rotten attitude, this rotten core, rotted core thinking, that they are some way naturally better than anybody else on earth. That by nature they are righteous and by nature they are holy. And he was trying to teach them that you're like any dog Gentile at heart. You are born naturally unsaved, unclean, unholy, unrighteous. You have no natural righteousness of your own. And it was something that was constantly plaguing Israel throughout their entire history. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is to try to tie some things together and see if we can't make some connections so that when we deal with the strife and the envying, we clearly see that in every way is traced back to man's pride and the great prideful thinking that he knows more than God does. He knows how to do it better than God does. He knows it's an attack. It's a pride against God Himself, and especially against God's Word and this most fundamental relationship that God ever designed for Himself to have with mankind, which is through the effectual working of His words living in that man's inner man. And so I'm bringing that back up, not as a review, but to try to get it in the forefront of your mind to kind of bring a nice, make a clean, viable end that we can attach to something else here. So let's take this list off as we have done before. And by the way, I got wantonness spelled right now. You see that? Yeah, I don't know how long I had that on there, but you're not going to make me mad to tell me that I've got it misspelled. Just come up and say, hey, you know, I know why it didn't come up as wrong on my spell checker, because it's not case sensitive, it's case sensitive, and it was in all caps, and for some reason it doesn't do that in caps. But anyway, all right. So we understand a little bit. We understand why we've got six things, why they're grouped up into twos, and why the first one is what it is and the second one is what it is. The first one in each case, the writing, the chambering, the strife, and it takes two of them. And again, that's because if you understand the methodology of the way the satanic policy of evil works and the evil men are going to utilize that policy of evil, you would have two major issues. And one issue is the vexing, what you're going to be seeing and what you're going to be hearing. And when it comes to that great debauchery under the category of the lust of the flesh, The writing is the, and these are the heads up of what you're going to be seeing most often in that category that is going to be of particular attempt to try to go after some godly thinking that you now have, that your father taught you and generated within you, that got that godly hatred, abhorrence, disdain, that God produced in you to its highest degree. If you remember the thermometer, where the mercury was at its highest degree, and the adversary is going to have to go after that. The evil men are going to be utilized by the adversary to vex you, to bombard you, to badger you on a daily basis with in this category, seeing and hearing, rioting, and the most common passion-based lust that is the generator and the producer of that rioting is the drunkenness. And so the bottom ones focus upon the particular lust that is going to be attempted to be accessed by accessing through seeing and hearing into your human spirit. And because you still have sin in your members, and there is lust in the sin of your in sin in your members, it's going to attempt to try to stroke a particular lust, to get that lust germinated, fertilized, and to try to coax that thing into life, so that lust begins to well up in you. To where you want to have, you're not going to change your view right away and say, "Well, that's not a work of darkness." You're going to say, "Yeah, it is a work of darkness, but it's the package that I want. I see benefit from that. I see some kind of benefits coming out of that." And that's the way these things work. And the chambering and the wantonness is the same way. And we went over that last time, and I'm not going to review these things because I want to get to something else here. Well, on Wednesday night, we dealt with the strife and the envying, the chambering, the wantonness. By the way, they go after the institution of marriage and the institution of the family. But now, coming back to what I started talking about, the strife and the envying. And when we talked about strife on Wednesday night, we talked about strife, of course, being used in its bad sense here, being something that winds up being angry, undignified quarreling. As I said, Charles Smith had a great line, I quoted Charles Smith from his Synonyms Discriminated, when he said, "Strife carries with it the idea of low, noisy contention about things which are not worth the words and temper spent on them." That's a great way of stating it. He says, "Strife is vulgar contention about trifles, and with the selfish and narrow end of mere personal superiority or mastery of talk." I can out-talk you, I can out-scream you, shout you down. He also made the distinction between strife and contention. He said that contention involves the idea of something better worth fighting for. So and by the way, that describes an awful lot of the activities that goes on in churches. My concern is that we haven't, that is not as clear as that needs to be. Why strife and envying is connected with the adversary going after our relationship with God through His Word, in other words, to put it bluntly, attacking the Word of God, and especially attacking godly edification taking place in a local assembly. And I want to try to clarify some of that. When we're talking about strife here, by the way, we're not talking about if you witness to somebody and they get mad at you. What'd you say? That's not strife. And the same thing is true Christian to Christian. If you're a Christian and you're able to, you try to present, you see a particular opening that may be appropriate, and you try to with as much joy as you present the gospel to somebody, present right division to somebody. And they get ticked off at you. That's not strife either. In strife, you're trying to step on somebody to achieve a goal. You'll step on them, you'll run them down, you'll do anything necessary outside of breaking the law, practically, and sometimes even doing that, anything shy of murder, but you're going to try to do anything you can to better your position, to better and advance yourself, to promote self, to promote your idea, to promote your thinking. And again, if you don't think that doesn't describe most local churches, you haven't been in a lot of local churches. I've been in churches where somebody actually stood up in the church and said, I believe I've given enough money in this place to have say in what takes place. Had that happen. I'll determine the color of the choir robes because I provided all the money for it. Harley Melton taught me when I was 20 years old. And starting into the ministry, and his, by the way, the very first advice, the very first thing out of his mouth, his first advice to me, when I told him, Harley, I really want to be a pastor teacher, this was his first advice. He said, Mark, if you can do anything in life, and even be reasonably happy at it, do that. But he taught me when I was 20 years old, he said, when you have a war going on in a church, he said, it may look like it's over some doctrine or something. He said, you keep digging and somewhere you're going to find money. He said, 9 times out of 10, you're going to find money at the bottom of it. His own treasurer, who was a woman, when I'd fill in for Harley, he wanted me paid. He said, a labor's worthy of his hire. And she would hold my check so tight in her hand that I had to pull it out like that. And I asked him, I said, what is the deal with her? He goes, she's been a treasurer too long. She thinks that's her money. She didn't, and it was only $15. I mean, what? Anyway. There's something that I hesitate to say, but it's the truth of the matter. There's a lot of things here that need to be connected. And this is why this church is unique. And this is why the teaching that we do here and the education and the advocation that goes on here is different than you'll find in most churches, because, and even most grace churches. There's only, I could count them on one hand, of the so-called grace churches. When I talk about a grace church, I mean a church that really does rightly divide. There are only a handful, and I mean I can count them on one hand, that godly edification even has a chance of taking place. The reason I say that is because the only way godly edification even has a chance, a prayer of taking place, that pastor has got to start a book of the Apostle Paul at verse 1, and he's got to teach it verse by verse by verse by verse to the end of it. And the majority of these grace churches don't do that. They are as topical as can possibly be. They're great topics. They're wonderful sermons. Great insight. But it's not godly edifying. You can't be edified by topics. It's impossible. And there's only about 3 other churches that I personally know of that rightly divide the word of truth that actually teach verse by verse. That even give their people a prayer, a hope for godly edifying to take place. I don't know, I guess they think that it's going to take place in a conference or something. But the fact of the matter is, when you're talking about strife and envying, and you're talking about real godly edification taking place in a local assembly, this is one of the surest ways to destroy that in the congregation, in the assembly. And what I wanted to do, at least in this first session, is kind of come back to this and make sure that we're not mistaking getting in. Not look, if you're dealing with somebody on an issue of God's word, or you're dealing with them, or even if it's an issue where you are exposing a work of darkness, Somebody getting mad at you is not strife. It's only strife if you continue in a useless, pointless quarrel with that person. You understand what I'm saying? And that's the reason the word strife is used here. It's a particular work of darkness that has to do with like we said, contention, opposition, antagonism, discord, but it's angry, undignified quarreling. And it's it goes to the great prideful thinking because, well, like I said in our last class, let's just look at something here. The strife is what you're going to be seeing and hearing. And believe me when I tell you that by seeing and hearing strife, that can be done and packaged in such a way that you'll start envying it. You'll start wanting. You'll see somebody, well, look how they got up the ladder. Look how they got their way. That's one of the things, if you really want to think about strife, it's getting your own way. You're going to, and you see, you can see it in children. It begins very early when a child just walks all over somebody, pushes the child aside, and grabs the toy. Well, that's how he got it. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to hit, push, step on, and do anything I can because he got the toy. And so there's a lot of toys in strife. That's what you're striving for. That's what a lot of this strife, this ungodly work of darkness type strife is about. It's about getting my own way and getting what I want and promoting myself and ultimately promoting my thinking, my ways, my opinions, my norms, my standards, all against God's. You think, God, you think you know what's better for me. I know what's best for me. And I'm going to get it and take it any way I can. That's the kind of strife I'm talking about. And that's the world's idea of this kind of thing. We know better than God does. We're more advanced. We're more this. We're more that. Well, they're more of something, but it's not that. Anyway, let me get to what I want to get to here. And again, I'm flying by the seat of my pants here a little bit because I just wanted to make sure that we tied this up. The particular lust that strife, the vexing of strife is designed to go after in you and that is going to begin generating, coaxing that, fertilizing that, watering that, getting that to grow within you is that lust of envying. And envying is, I loved, who was it that we had on Wednesday night there that said it so well? Crabb, George Crabb said, a man is envious when the prospect of another's happiness gives him pain. That's envy. Envy, by the way, and jealousy are not the same thing. The discriminating difference between jealousy and envy, jealousy, we're jealous for what we own. We're envious for what someone else owns. And you want it because, if for no other reason, you just want it because they've got it and you don't want them to have it. But you're caused some kind of pain because someone else is happy. That's envy. And we saw several passages on that. There's some things that should start making connections with all of this. Noah Webster in his 1828 dictionary said, envy springs from pride. That's why it's in that category of the pride of life. Envy springs from pride. Ambition, love, or mortified that another has obtained what one has a strong desire to possess. The OED, exciting the mind, I would call that the human spirit, to feel displeasure and ill will at the superiority, happiness, success, reputation, or possession of others. And Charles Smith, envious denotes the feeling of unhappiness or uneasiness produced by the contemplation of good belonging to another. Now that goes right against, take your Bible and flip back to Romans chapter 12. Remember when we were in our instruction of godly wisdom? when we were getting that godly thinking about body, that a body, getting body thinking generated within our assembly, and godly love began to get produced, and once it got produced, verse 9 comes along and says, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. A body begins to think about one another differently. It begins to love that other member of the body just as much as you love yourself. And right now, that's where it's got to get. It's going to get another step beyond that later on. But that's where it is. Be kindly, verse 10, affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. A son doesn't think with the lust of envying to get after strife. A son looks at another son, another daughter in that body and says, I'd prefer you to have the honor than me. So like I said on Wednesday night, my liver doesn't sit there and say, you know what? I'm going to reroute the blood supply away from that doggone gallbladder. I just think that gallbladder, oh, it's full of bile and junk and it doesn't belong in here. I'm going to slap that thing down. It doesn't do that. My heart doesn't come along and say, you know what, that liver is a real presumptuous thing. It's the biggest organ of the body, I mean inside the body. I don't come up to me and say, well, I know the skin is the biggest, I mean inside your body. The liver's hogging everything in there. I'm just going to give him about half the blood supply, the heart says. Doesn't do that. And by the way, in a lot of cases, it doesn't matter if that liver is full of alcohol, it's still going to get the same blood supply and help from all the other organs. It's amazing what people do to each other. But what I'm saying is we've learned some things. Come over to, I mentioned before that, and we won't, come over, I want you to come over to 1 Corinthians. But instead, don't turn to this. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, hold your finger in chapter 3 and flip on over to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is often called the love chapter, but love isn't in here. It's charity. Charity and love aren't exactly the same thing. But anyway, this is the great chapter on godly charity. And if you'll jump down there to verse 4, it says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. In other words, if real godly love and charity is operating within you, you're not going to be operating upon the lust of being pained to see someone else's success, promotion, rank, happiness, or benefit. I flip back to chapter 3. Oh, I want to do this too. Hold your place here. I want to show this once again. I did this on Wednesday night. I'm doing it for your benefit here today. Hold your finger there in 1 Corinthians 3 and flip over to Matthew chapter 27. Just so that you're not thinking that envy is no big thing. Envy is a huge thing. Just in case you don't think it is, I want to show you how huge of an issue envy, this system right here, envy and strife. And even though we're going to see the word envy used, strife has to be involved in it, and it is. This is when Jesus was crucified, just before Jesus was crucified, in his dealings with Pilate. I read this on Wednesday. I'm reading it again today. Chapter 27, verse 11. It says, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. In other words, you bet. You said it. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, that's the Jews, the vain religious leaders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy, I bet you never knew that was in the Bible, for envy they had delivered him. Verse 18, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. That group of people, that vain religious system, because of the strife, because of them, the strife that they had with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they wanted his fame, they wanted his prestige, they wanted his miracles, they wanted his following, they wanted all of these kinds of things. They wanted their own skin saved. They wanted their own system to be not disrupted. They wanted their own system of extortion and evil to continue on. For envy, that lust that had now not only germinated, but was a full-blown plant in them, for lust, they delivered him. Or for envy, rather, they delivered him. So that it is a big deal. Now come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again. And I was going to do this last time if time permitted, but it didn't, and I'm going to do it now. By the way, I mentioned on Wednesday as well that if you really look at those five I wills of Lucifer in Isaiah 14, you'll find that the core, the epicenter of Lucifer's strife with God over who will be the Most High possessor of heaven and earth, at the core of it, the heart of that, was strife and envy. And this lust of envy that was operating in it. You can see it also over in Ezekiel chapter 28. But again, this is under this great prideful thinking where man's personal self, as well as his collective self, rises up against God and against God's Word. I want you to see something here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I've got several other verses, and we'll see if we can get to them, but this is the one that I was really wanting to get to. Now, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, remember, they've been through Romans doctrine. Don't tell me, well, Romans wasn't written before. I know it wasn't written before 1 Corinthians. It doesn't matter. They went through the doctrine. They had Romans doctrine. They went through level one sonship education. They failed. They failed miserably. And because of their failure, problems began arising. And they were serious problems, very serious problems, because of what God has done in the design and the institution of the local assembly and what he's designed a local assembly to do and what he's even designed many local assemblies to do as the entire universal body of Christ today is supposed to be operating, which it isn't, but it's supposed to be. So pick it up at verse 1. Paul's indicting the Corinthians for some very serious trouble and problems that they've been having. Verse 1, he says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. That's a small case as spiritual. But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. You don't get meat until you get out to Ephesians. For heretofore... Or hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. How do you know that, Paul? Why are we carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife, and one thing we don't have on the board, but if we were to put this on a chart, you'd have envy at the bottom, strife at the top, and where a local assembly is concerned, the end result of it, the collective damage of it, is the next word, and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? And then he goes on to explain where their divisions and their strife and their envying is coming from. Well, one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Yeah. I'm not going to even explain all that. I'm trying to stick to my time schedule here. But what I want you to see, you need to... Think for a minute, if you were to explain What is going on there? According to what's happening here and what you've learned, could you do it? In other words, he explains to them, he says, ye are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? The answer to that is yes. So if you want the litmus test to see what you are when you're involved in envying and strife, you're carnal. Now, are there any lights or bells or is anything going on in your head? Carnal. What? Okay. Okay. What?
Interesting, and walk as men. I see that certainly they're not spiritual and walking as sons, rather carnal and walking as men.
Yeah. All right. Now, you've got to think too. And this is why I don't mean to lose you here, but I'm just trying to tell you the way this works. If you go backwards, I heard Romans, what'd you say? 7:8. All right. Let's work it backwards. You're at 1 Corinthians 3 right here. Come back to Romans 8. I'm going to hold my place there. Come back to Romans 8. Pick it up at verse 3. This is a fascinating passage. It's fascinating because God has the Apostle Paul shift between using the word flesh and using the word carnal. And there's a very important reason why. But pick it up at verse 3. He said, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the capital S Spirit. That's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in this case, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. And that's not physical death, that's functional death. To be carnally minded is death. So what does that tell you that these guys were doing? They were dead. They were functionally dead. If you don't think that's important, that's why I said it in passing. I didn't go back to it, but I said this is contingent. This really is going to operate powerfully when the real power of your sanctified life is functioning. And that's Romans 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. Keep reading. He says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded. Now that's not Holy Spirit minded. That's your human spirit that has now got something operating within it that is minding certain things that the Holy Spirit has been doing. To be spiritually minded. And by the way, do you remember what spiritually minded is? Well, I don't know. I don't know what to go into. But anyway, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Didn't I tell you before? This thing winds up with you not just stomping over the heads of the people that you're trying to get what they've got and satisfy your own lust of envying to get yours, to make sure you got yours, and do it at any cost and any means to do that. But the ultimate issue in this is actually pitting yourself. The pride of that thinking is that it's great prideful thinking against God. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul ties in carnality here. And carnality is what he told the Corinthians they were for being what? Full of strife and envying and divisions. Are you not carnal? To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Yeah. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Now what you've got to be able to do is to be able to think, all right, that's not the first time that's come up either. You mentioned chapter 7. Flip back to, cast your eye back in chapter 7 at verse 14. Remember this one? Verse 14 of chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual. It's talking about the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now we're working back. When we were talking about being carnally minded in Romans 8, what are you minding? The things of the flesh. To be carnally minded, to be spiritually minded, what are you minding? The things of the large case S, the Holy Spirit. Now granted, by the time you get here to chapter 8, there's only a few on the list that you can mind. By the time we're where we are in Romans 13, at the end of chapter 13, there's a whole bunch of things that we can be minding. Back in chapter 7, when the issue of carnality came up in connection with the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. When he says the law is spiritual, what does he mean the law is spiritual? When somebody said, I heard it said just yesterday on a television program, a guy was at an event and he came out and he said it was spiritual. Some young kids will use the word righteous, dude. What is the word, what is it, the radical root of something, of what is behind the meaning when someone says it's, and it's a small, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit at all. It can't even, it may not even be talking about the Bible or religion or anything else, but they call it spiritual. Do you remember? Yeah, there's three things that spiritual does. Spiritual, anytime the word spiritual is used, it gets in your mind. It's something that gets access into your mind. And secondly, it motivates you. Something that's spiritual motivates you. It gets in your mind and it produces a particular motivation. And lastly, just like Katie said, it changes you forever. You're never the same again. That's what they're trying to say. That was so big. That was so wonderful. That was so marvelous. It was spiritual. It got into my head and it motivated me to change in a way that I'll never be the same again. The law is spiritual. The problem with the law, though, is the law demands your flesh to be able to put it into practice, and you're carnal. Now, in Romans 7, when he talks about carnal, what does he mean by carnal there? Who said that? That's exactly right. That's because you learned something about your flesh back in chapter 6. So flip back there. Chapter 6. Right after making the declaration in chapter 6, verse 14, that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And then the questions arise, whoa, wait a minute. And there's objections that start occurring. A little farther down, he says in verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. And there's one thing about your flesh, and there's one of the most radical root meanings of the word carnal that you can have, is that it is inherently weak. Now, let's put our car back in drive, press on the gas, and move forward. We learn that our flesh is inherently weak. We learn that that being carnal is being in such a weak state that you can't produce under the law. You learn that being walking after the Spirit is the way in which it's going to be done, minding the things of the Spirit, having something of the Holy Spirit now operating in your human spirit, and not walking after the flesh under the law, which is going to make you carnal. And I'm not going to go into all this difference here, but it is important that you realize the shift that the Apostle Paul makes with flesh and carnal there is because, does anybody know why? That could state it in just a real quick sentence? Yes. When you're carnal, you are said to be you are now being influenced by your flesh. You're being influenced by the flesh. And again, I'm using terms, I'm just going fast this morning and using terms that have context surrounding them and everything. But one of the most common ways in which the issue of flesh is utilized in Scripture is to refer to your natural human nature consisting of all of its sensual appetites, its inclinations, its trends that are in opposition and direct antagonism against the things of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he makes this shift to carnal. You're supposed to be influenced by the things of the Spirit. And the things of the Spirit aren't these things that are floating out in the air somewhere that somehow you just, after hearing enough times of just as I am, you latch on to it. Oh, I got one. And then you kind of float around. Oh, I heard a really good, clever sermon. Oh, I got another one. And then you just kind of float. That's how many people's concept of the things of the Spirit are. They just hit you. And it just comes all over you. And I was, it was just the Spirit came down and all this crap. And that's not at all what he's talking about. The things of the Spirit are the things that are written in the book. They're words on a page. Being led by the Spirit is being led through a paper trail of God's Word. That's what it is. And so the flesh is the things that of your natural human nature that are in opposition and antagonism to the things of the Spirit. That's why this strife and envying so perfectly lines up with the great prideful thinking that attacks God's own thinking and God's methodology of having a relationship with man one-on-one, and that is through His Word. Anyway, so we, like I said, we put the car in drive. We go from Romans 6 to Romans 7 to Romans 8. Now we've got some things of the Spirit that we're going to be minding. And we know that if we're carnal, we're being not influenced by the Spirit of God, but we're being influenced by our own flesh. All right, now come back to 1 Corinthians 3. Now you tell me. I've tried to show you how this builds. You tell me. First thing you tell me is when Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is strife, there is among you strife, envying and strife and divisions." And he says, "Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" You tell me, when he says the word carnal there, is that the same thing as carnal back in Romans 8?
It says yet, which would indicate it's still going on. I mean, it's
yeah.
A conception of the understanding in Romans 8, whereas now they're down the road and they're still in that state. So I don't know if there's that different way.
Well, let's do it this way because we're running quickly out of time. Yes or no? Is that the same carnal as Romans chapter 8?
No.
Why? That's right. So, if you put yourself in the Corinthians' position, if you're being told you're carnal now, you're yet carnal. What's that in view of? Is it in view of what you learned in Romans 6, 7, or 8?
Everything.
It's in view of everything. It's in view of your wisdom, your justice, your judgment, and the equity that you were supposed to have learned. And you're still getting involved in this kind of thing. And that shows you, ladies and gentlemen, the danger and the ever-present danger of this system of the adversary to come in and to destroy the work of a local assembly because of strife and envying and divisions within that local assembly. That should be, that this indictment stings with greater severity here because they haven't just gone through Romans. They just haven't learned that, well, the flesh is weak and that the carnality is being influenced by the flesh rather than being influenced by the Spirit, or that any other aspect. But now it's in view of all that plus their whole sonship education in level one. They're carnal. So you can see very clearly, Paul, if they'll think for a moment, they'll think exactly where their failures have occurred and where they can make the corrections. This is all marvelous way of preparing these people's hearts for the corrective doctrine to take place and the instruction of righteousness to take place and for them to get corrected and to get moving on. But I bring this up because that's the kind of strife and envying I'm talking about. And since we do just have a couple of more minutes, we looked at chapter 13. Come over to 2 Corinthians 12. And this is not exhaustive by any means. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. We'll just note the verses. 2 Corinthians 12, 20. Paul says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not." That's a beautiful way of putting it. "Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." That's not talking about a riot out in the street. That's talking about having church. Yeah. How about Philippians 2:3? That's that warning I think we did look at on Wednesday night. Philippians 2:3, which tells you this is even going to be an ever-present danger as you go on. This is going to all get built upon, folks. This is all going to get ratcheted up as you go on through this. Philippians, Paul had to straighten them out on some of these things too. Chapter 2 and verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." By the way, that assumes that an awful lot can get done through strife and vainglory. When you go by some churches today, they are monuments to vanity and strife. You can get huge buildings, millions of dollars spent. You can get a lot of stuff done through vanity and strife, through envy, through strife, through vainglory. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And you say, "Hey, that sounds kind of like something I learned in Romans chapter 12. Well, it is like something you learned in Romans chapter 12, but again, it's advanced. But there's godly love ever growing, godly love and charity continuing to grow. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And again, this is not exhaustive. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul's letter to Timothy, to the pastor, to the deacons of local churches, to be wary and watch out for these entrances of attacks upon the local assembly to try to stop the edification process. Chapter 6, verse 4. Well, pick it up at verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise," he's talking about the doctrine that was given to Timothy through the Apostle Paul, "and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." Again, the assumption is you can have a huge church with great multitudes of people and think it's godliness, but it's not. And sometime you ought to get a dose of what kind of politicking corruption goes on in many assemblies. The bigger the more, usually. The bigger they are, the more there is. When you start dealing with budgets in the millions of dollars, you're gonna have people vying to be on the board, but not men who are biblically qualified, men who are business qualified. Well, you also have Paul, or not Paul, but you have even in the epistles for the remnant of Israel, the same thing they're going to have to deal with. Come over to James chapter 3. When they're out there and we were over here, you know, when they're getting their godly judgment down and everything, James chapter 3, pick it up at verse 13. Now this is directly written to the remnant of Israel. As you well know, James is an epistle not written to you, but it's written to the remnant of Israel who's going to be functioning out there with the adversary having his finest hour, and those works of darkness are now at their epitome, their zenith, or the night is now fully spent. Look at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Again, the assumption is, the tendency is to glory. Yeah, don't put your plaque up. Put your plaque on the wall. This section dedicated to the memory of blah, blah, blah. Glory not and lie not against the truth. The wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Well, that pretty much says it all right there. So those are just a samplings of how strife and envying come up in destroying the work that God is doing, either within the church, the body of Christ, or even within the remnant church, as it's going to exist out in the Lord's day of wrath. All right. Now, does anybody have any question upon the strife and the envying? Like I said, we're not talking about saying something that offends somebody. But if you keep that going in order to tromp them in the ground to gain something they've got, now you are talking about strife. Is that clear? And the thing that I'm afraid of with this assembly, because you're so shy and you're so bashful and you won't say anything, is that you clearly see that, or you can make a connection, the proper connection, between the fact that even if you talk about strife and envying outside the local assembly, just in the world out there at large, it's still at its core an attack against God's relationship with man. It's man trying to one-up God's own norms and standards. And that worldly strife and envying comes right into it's Harley. My pastor, Harley Milton, used to say it so well. He said, always remember this. He said, if somebody has problems outside the church, they'll bring them right into it. And you do. And I'm not saying that to criticize you. But people who have trouble outside the church bring their troubles right into it. And that's exactly what begins to take place. Well, if that's the way we got ahead in business, that's the way we can get ahead in church. And so this is going to be a huge, huge issue as we continue on. We'll come back to this again and again and again. And I'll be saying probably from you, remember back there when we taught about the great prideful thinking of the pride of life, strife and envying, here it is. Here it is. Here it is. And we'll be pointing it out and pointing it out how it's growing and growing and growing and becoming more and more of an obstacle and more and more of a threat as we continue on in our godly edifying, because it's going to transform itself a little bit into more subtle kind of attacks upon the Word of God instead of just outright bickering and quarreling. But you're going to learn that even some very sly, subtle, almost imperceptible things can also fall into that issue of strife and envying. All right? Any questions or any problems? Are we good to move on then? Okay. All right. We'll take our break right there, and next lesson we'll deal with the last thing we're going to deal with before we move on to verse 14. So we'll stop right there and we'll take a break.